Now let's turn, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And we're reading the Word of God together from verse 14. And we're going to read on into chapter 7. So it's 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them, and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. And I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and my daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Receive us, we have wronged no man, we have corrupted no man, we have defrauded no man. I speak not this to condemn you, for I have said before that ye are in our hearts to die and live with you. Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my glorying of you. I am filled with comfort. I am exceeding joyful in all our tribulation. For when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled in every side. Without were fightings, within were fears. Nevertheless, God that comforteth those that are cast down, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you, when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoiced the more. We'll end the reading at verse number 7 of this portion of God's Word, and it's chapter 7, verse 1 of 2 Corinthians that I want to leave with you tonight. As we consider the subject again of holiness, and in the will of the Lord, this will be the last night we'll be looking at this important subject. And tonight we want to think about the nurture of holiness, and by the word nurture I mean the development of it, or the cultivating of it, or the training of it in our individual lives. And I want just to leave with you, as I suppose a kind of a launching pad, chapter 7, verse 1 of 2 Corinthians. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. We've been looking at the subject of holiness for 4 weeks now. This is our fourth week considering the subject of the holiness of God's people. And we were thinking about revival and the people that God uses in revival. And we came to look at that text of Scripture in 2 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 5, whenever Hezekiah called the Levites and the priests to sanctify themselves. And the idea of sanctification carries with it the idea of holiness. They are essentially one and the same thing because they come from the same original word in the Hebrew language, the word kadosh, which means to set apart, to sanctify, or to make holy. And we were thinking about the nature of holiness and the two sides of it, its legal side, that we are made holy in Christ Jesus through his person and through his work. And then we thought about the experimental side, how it's something that's progressive in the lives of God's people. And then we spent a while last Tuesday night considering the necessity of holiness. And tonight, as the Lord gives help and the Lord gives grace, we want to consider the nurture of holiness. That's the thought that is carried in this text of Scripture where Paul exhorts God's people to cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. And then he exhorts us to perfect holiness in the fear of God. So the word perfecting there carries with it the idea of nurturing, completing, developing, cultivating, training, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. Now, whenever Hezekiah said to the people of God in 2 Chronicles 29:5, he exhorted them to sanctify themselves. And here Paul says, cleanse ourselves. And then he says, perfecting. And he's giving God's people the command that they are to perfect themselves in holiness. And so often the Bible says, be ye holy. And so while sanctification and holiness and purification are the works of God's free grace, something that God works in us, whenever we read these verses of Scripture, we get the idea that there is something that we have to do. Because Paul says, cleanse yourselves, perfect holiness yourselves, and Hezekiah says, sanctify yourselves. So whenever we think of sanctification and holiness, it is also deemed to be something in which man himself plays an active role. And man himself plays an active part. It is something that we cooperate with God in whenever we think about holiness. And so really what we're seeking to do tonight is to exhort one another to cooperate with the Lord and to work with the Lord and to allow the Lord to have His way in our lives every day. Holiness is our duty. Holiness is a discipline. And holiness ought also to be our desire. And there are four helps that I want to leave with you, four ways in which the Spirit of God enables us experimentally to nurture holiness in our own lives. And the first help to cultivating, nurturing, developing holiness in our lives is, I believe, confession of sin. And that's something that's so very, very and so vitally important that we realize that we need to confess our sins on a daily basis. Perhaps for many a text of Scripture springs to mind. 1 John 1 verse 9 where John says, if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now I'm just going to take off my jacket because I don't know about you, but it's getting quite warm. I hope I'm not breaking protocol. I know some people can get offended whenever the preacher takes off his coat, but better take off the jacket than have you coming up and picking me up off the floor because it is quite warm. It has to be said, whenever we speak about sanctification, as we said before, we are not speaking about sinless perfection. And we're not speaking about what some people have called eradication. That is to say, getting the root out. So much so that it's possible, some will say, for a person to get to the stage where they will never sin again. That's not what we mean. And that is not what the Bible means whenever it speaks about sanctification. Whenever you analyze the teaching of people at hold to the perfectionist view, you will always come to the conclusion that their doctrine of sin and of what they mean by sin and of what they mean by the sin nature, largely speaking, is always defective and is always insufficient. And sometimes what they mean by sinless perfection or Christian perfection is not that the sin nature is dealt with, but that they're living this kind of life where they're not conscious of any gross sin in their lives. So whenever we're speaking about sanctification, we're not speaking about sinless perfection. We have to say that sanctification is a battle. Every person who is saved enters into a battle. And one of the greatest and one of the most real enemies in the battle is the flesh. Now, sometimes we talk about the world, and there is a very real raging battle against the world. And then we also talk about the devil, and there's a very real battle going on against the devil and also demonic spirits that are very much at work in this world in which we live. The Bible says that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, and spiritual wickedness in high places. The Bible talks about a spirit that worketh in the children of disobedience. But above and beyond the world and the devil, one of the greatest enemies of the Christian is the flesh. Our own selves. Our own selves. You see, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 4 makes it very clear that we are in a very real battle, and the battle, in a sense, is against ourselves. Sometimes we point the finger at the world, and sometimes we point the finger at the devil for being the reason that we're not gaining ground for God in the Christian life. But Paul says to the church that he's writing to here in Hebrews chapter 12, if we believe, as most of us I'm sure do, that Paul was the penman and the author of the book of Hebrews. And he says in chapter 12, verse 4, that ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. So Paul is telling these believers here that the Christian life is a life of wrestling, a life of striving, and a life of battling against sin. And some people, good Christian people, feel that because they are continually battling with sin, that there is something wrong with their Christian walk. Because they are continually struggling with temptation, and they're continually realizing that in their flesh there dwells no good thing, and they're continually struggling with doubts and with fears and with worries, that there is something wrong with their walk with God, and there is something wrong with their salvation. Maybe there's one here tonight like that. And perhaps even your own assurance isn't what it might be, because you're struggling with sin. Well, let me say for your encouragement that the struggle itself, the battle itself, the fight itself against sin is an evidence of grace in your life. You see, the unconverted man, the unregenerate man, has no desire to fight against sin, no desire to fight against the flesh. Rather, like 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 22, describes as being the pig that wallows in the mire. The unregenerate man has no desire to struggle and to fight against sin. And so the Christian life is a battle against sin. I believe as you look at the Old Testament and consider the whole history of the nation of Israel, what the Spirit of God is trying to teach us from the nation of Israel is that the Christian life is a battle. Whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. I bought the Westminster Confession of Faith along with me this evening, and I think it's something that every Christian should have a copy of. And if you get a copy with the little scripture proofs, and keep it near to hand, and any time you come across a doctrine in the Word of God, it's good just to come to the Westminster Confession. Not that it's inspired or on a par with Scripture, but I believe it is an accurate representation of the teaching of the doctrines of the Word of God. And we ought never to shy away from doctrine. Mr. Beggs in college used to tell us that doctrine and theology make up the throne upon which the Lord Jesus Christ sits. And so if you want to exalt the Lord, you want to get your theology right. But concerning sanctification in the Westminster Confession, chapter 13, section 2, it says that sanctification is throughout in the whole man. Yet imperfect in this life, there abideth still some remnants of corruption in every part. And here's the phrase that I want you to get a hold of. Whence ariseth a continual and irreconcilable war. the flesh lusting against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And so the Westminster Confession talks concerning sanctification that continually there's this irreconcilable war, the flesh and the spirit. The remaining sin that dwells within these bodies of ours wrestles against the new nature that has been created after Christ Jesus. Now the Apostle Paul spoke about this battle that was raging in his life also. Galatians chapter 5, verse 17. Paul says in Galatians 5, 17, that the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to another, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. And so the Apostle Paul is talking about this irreconcilable war, this battle that is going on, flesh against the spirit. And so often there are things that we would love to be able to do, heights that we would long to attain to, but because of the flesh, it makes it very difficult for us to attain to the heights that we would desire to do as Christians. And then, of course, there's the great chapter, Romans 7, whenever the apostle bears his own soul and talks about the struggles he is facing as a believer. And it's quite a tongue twister. Romans chapter 7, verse number 14. Romans 7, 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that I do not. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will or to desire is present with me. But how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Now some people would say here that the apostle was speaking about a time in his life whenever he was not yet a Christian. And he's looking back and he's reminiscing about a time in his life whenever he was unregenerate. But an unregenerate man has no real desire to do good in the eyes of the Lord. Why do I say that? Because it tells us in Romans chapter 8 that the carnal mind, verse 7, Romans 8, is enmity against God and is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. And immediately after, Paul has been saying in Romans 7, the things that I want to do, I can't do them. And the things that I don't want to do, I find that I am so often falling into the same sins and temptations. He says in verse 22 of Romans 7, for I delight in the law of God after the inward man. And only a believer, only a Christian can say that. And so Paul is speaking about a battle that goes on and a battle that rages in his life. And Peter talked about this battle as well. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. He says, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. John spoke about the same thing. John chapter 1, back to the portion that we read together at the start of this point. He says that if we say we have no sin, in verse 8 of 1 John 1, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And so what John is saying is that believers are still sinful. They still feel, they still let the Lord down. And just because you feel that you're failing and you're stumbling and you're committing sin in your life, that's no reason to hold back and fail to go through with God. But rather, it's just an encouragement for us to confess our sins and to keep short accounts. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Do you ever wonder why the Word of God says there that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins? How can a holy God be just in forgiving the sins of an unjust person? We come to the Lord and we say, Lord, forgive me. And the Word of God says that if we come and we ask forgiveness, confessing our sins, the Bible says that God can remain just in forgiving us our sins. Again, it's all because of Christ. As the hymn writer says, that God the just is satisfied to look on Him and pardon me. And whenever we confess our sins, He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And it speaks about the power of Christ's blood. So the first step and the first help in nurturing holiness is confession of sin. The second help is conformity to the Son. Back to Romans chapter 8. We're a bit like the disciples or the apostles who went everywhere preaching the word all throughout the regions round about Asia and different places. And we're going all around the word tonight, and we're going everywhere looking at the word of God. But Romans chapter 8, verse 29. Now this is God's will for every Christian. Not only confession of sin, that is to keep short accounts, and to ask the Lord for forgiveness and to experience afresh His cleansing and sanctifying power, but also conformity to the Son. Romans 8:29, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. That's God's will for every Christian. Everything that God does in our lives, He does it with the purpose to conform us more and more to the image of Christ Jesus. And this is something that is progressive. Something that's progressive. It's not as if you get saved, born again, and then suddenly you're made exactly like the Lord Jesus Christ, and you never sin, and you never fail, and you never let the Lord down again. You see, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:18 that whenever we read the Word of God and we consider the Word of God, it says, but we all with open face beholding as in a glass the glory of God are changed into the same glory, or the same image, from glory to glory. And so this is something that's progressive. We are changed into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this will be completed at the Lord's return. I don't know if you've really thought much about what's going to happen to you personally whenever Jesus Christ returns. Some people have been asking me recently about what happens whenever a person dies. And they get confused and they'll say, well, I can't understand it because the person's buried and they're buried in the ground, but we talk about them being in heaven, and how do you reconcile that? Well, the Bible makes it clear that whenever a person dies, the soul and the body part company. That's why Paul said he had a desire to be with Christ, which is far better, absent from the body, present with the Lord. Whenever a person dies, the soul leaves the body and it goes to be with Christ. And that's sometimes known as the intermediate state. But at the end of the age, whenever the Lord returns and the trumpet sounds, the Bible says that the dead in Christ shall rise first. Now that's speaking about the body. And then we which are alive and remain, if we're still on the earth, we will rise up bodily to meet the Lord in the air. And those that have died and gone on to be with the Lord, body and soul will be reunited. And the body will be changed and the body will be glorified. That's why John says, brethren, it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that whenever He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And that's the completion of sanctification. We're changed in this life more and more onto the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. But oh, at last, whenever we see Him, our sanctification will be complete. And these old bodies of ours, that are so weak and so frail and so subject to illness and pain and suffering, will be changed forever. You see, Christ not only died to redeem the soul, but He also died to redeem the body. and will not need any makeovers or anything like that. You know, it's amazing what you can do now on a computer with Photoshop and all these different things. A couple of weeks before I get married, I was working out in the garage and I took out a saw and I was cutting something and I nearly took my thumb off. I cut through a tendon in my thumb. And I didn't think it was too bad, and I taped it up with just that yellow insulating tape. And Elaine came home and she saw this thumb sticking out like a sore thumb. And she says, "What did you do?" And I says, "I cut myself, but you know, I don't think it's too bad." So she says, "Well, let's have a look." And I took off the tape. And she says, "You'd need to get that seen to, because it was still bleeding." So I went down to Lagan Valley Hospital in Lisburn. Sometimes we call it Death Valley, because they're not that proficient sometimes. So I went down there anyway, and I came out, and I had this huge, big aluminium thing, and it cut through a tendon in the thumb, and they put a few stitches in it and sent me down to Dundonald for an operation, and Elaine was heartbroken. "We're getting married in just over a week's time, and you've got this big thing in your thumb. What are we going to do for the photographs and all the rest of it?" And I was trying to be brave about it and confident. "Oh, don't worry, it'll sort itself out." And so we got it all sorted out and got a little thing made up for it. But still, in all the wedding photographs, every picture, here's me, this thing sticking out like a sore thumb, and you could see all the stitches on it. But whenever the photographer, and we went to see him to get the album sorted out, he was able to say, "Well, don't worry about any of that." And he was able to airbrush it out and fold the thumb back in, and you wouldn't have noticed it. And then the hair wasn't sitting right, so I got him to sort that out too, and sort out the crow's feet. And they tell you, had me looking like a Hollywood star. But it just wasn't real, because it was all just make-believe. But whenever Jesus Christ returns, our bodies will be changed forever. And all our weaknesses and all our infirmities and all our spots and wrinkles and blemishes and fillings and false teeth and crowns and all be done away with, and will be made like unto Christ. Absolutely perfect, body, soul, and spirit. And the work of redemption will be complete. And the Lord will have proven to this world that salvation is a reality. You see, whenever we think about conformity to the Son, we need to know the facts. Since you were born again, you were brought into a union with Jesus Christ. And that was a union that He Himself initiated. And we say it reverently, it was nothing to do with us. It was something that from before the very foundation of the world was in the Father's mind, the Father's will, the Father's plan, the Father's purpose. Christ came into the world to die for His people. The Holy Spirit came upon those people, brought them to Christ, regenerated us, and brought us into union with the Son of God. And that is a union that nothing in earth, nothing in hell, and nothing even within ourselves can break. It's an indissoluble union. Christ Jesus is married to us. You read Romans chapter 6, whenever you go home, you'll get a grip of it. That whenever Christ was crucified, I was crucified. Whenever Christ died, I died. Whenever Christ was buried, I was buried. Whenever Christ rose again, I rose again. Whenever Christ ascended into heaven, I ascended into heaven. That's why the Word of God says that we are seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And it's not that there's anything good in any of us, in and of ourselves. But because of this union that we have got in Christ, God views us as having done everything that Jesus Christ has done. Because He is the head and we are the body. He is the vine, and we are the branches. He is the head of the church, and we are members of that church. And we need to understand that. That it's not anything that we do. It's what Christ has done, and what Christ is, and what Christ continues to be, that brings us into the right standing with God. So those are the facts. We were crucified with Christ, died with Christ, were buried with Christ, rose again with Christ, and then you accept the facts by faith. By faith. We understand that. That's true. That's good. Christ died. I understand that. He died for me. I understand that. Now I accept that, and I embrace that by faith. And having embraced those truths by faith, we now live in the light of those truths. You see, feelings follow faith, and faith follows the facts. Facts first, faith second, and then feelings come after that. And if we understand everything that we are in Christ and what Christ has done for us, then how can the sin that crucified Christ still remain attractive to us? It's like one young man said whenever he was giving his testimony, he says, "I refuse to entertain those sins that nailed my Savior to the cross." And if we really understand what it cost Christ Jesus to die for us and to purge away our sins, it will give us a hatred of sin. Not that we will live above sin, not that we will live sinless lives, but it will at least give us a desire to be done with sin and live unto righteousness. But you ask, well, that's very well. God views us in Christ, and we're accepted in Christ. But if the Bible says that we are to be conformed to the image of Christ, well, how do I do that? How do I become more Christ-like? Well, I was thinking about this afternoon, and it's a very valid point, and it's something that's very real. But is it not true to say that you want to become like the people you love? And you want to become like the people you admire? This is something that even the world would acknowledge. You take any young man that loves a particular football team, and in that football team there's a striker or a midfielder, and he desires to be like that person, and so he emulates everything that that person does. He'll wear the same strip. He'll try the same moves. He maybe even cut his hair in the same way. It's something that even the world will acknowledge, and the world will follow the people and desire to be like the people that they love and they admire. And if we love the Lord Jesus Christ and admire him and honor him, it stands to reason that we at least want to be like him if we are really his. And then the second thought is that you become like the people who you spend the most time with. That's a very real thing. And Elaine says this all the time, that I'm becoming more like her and she's becoming more like me. And she'll need a lot of prayer if that's the case, so just you pray for her. But it is true that you become like the people who you spend the most time with. If a young person gets into the wrong crowd, he'll eventually or she will eventually become like that people. But if you spend time with the right people, ultimately you become more like them. And if you spend more time in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, does it not stand to reason that we will become more like him? We were singing, and I'm glad it was mentioned this evening, 413 verse 2. Take time to be holy. The world rushes on. Spend much time in secret with Jesus alone. By looking to Jesus, like him thou shalt be. Thy friends and thy conduct, his likeness shall see. By looking to Jesus, like him, thou shalt be. So in becoming more and more conformed to the image of Christ, we look to Christ and we refuse to be conformed to the image of this world. And I put it to you as well that whenever we are becoming more and more conformed to the image of Christ, it is something that we will not see first and foremost in ourselves. And in and of ourselves, we will maybe not feel like we are becoming more holy. But other people will. You remember whenever Moses was in Mount Sinai, and he was talking face to face with the Lord, and he'd been up there for a period of 40 days. And then he came down, and the word of God says that his face shone like the sun. And they had to put a veil on him, and the people couldn't even look at Moses because his face was so bright. But Moses himself didn't see it. All he knew was that he had been face to face with the Lord. He didn't know that some of the likeness of the Lord's countenance had rubbed off on him. And so whenever he came back down into the camp, People saw him and realized that there was something different about him and a toll in his very countenance. And so it is even in spending time with the Lord in prayer. Whenever you think about prayer, the first person who will change whenever you begin to pray is not the people that you pray for, but you yourself. And people will begin to notice the change in you. There's a wonderful little book by Harry Ironside, and it's called The Holiness, The True and the False. And it's out of print now, but if you ever get a copy of it, you should lift it and buy it. Harry Ironside was saved and brought into fellowship in circles that taught sinless perfection, eradication, this higher life that everybody needs to attain to in a moment of time. And in his book, in the first part of the book, he gives his testimony. And then in the second part of the book, he gives the teaching of the Word of God and the subject of holiness. But he says that for years, he looked at these holiness teachers and he followed them and he embraced everything that they professed to have and professed to believe. And he says, I could never attain to what they were professing to have and telling me that I should have. And I went from meeting to meeting to convention, conference after conference, and traveled the country listening to all these different people and coming and putting more and more and more on the altar. And he says, I almost went crazy trying to get to this level of perfection that these people told me I should have. And then as I looked at the lives of the people that profess to have the blessing, I got even more confused. Because so many of them didn't really seem to have what they professed to have. And he says he went to this convention, and at that convention he met a young woman. And as he watched her life and looked at her, he began to realize, well, there's a girl that's living as holy a life as I've ever seen. And so after a number of days, he plucked up the courage to go and speak to this girl, and he went and spoke to her and expressed the burden of his heart and says, look, I've been looking for this experience, and I've been watching your life, and you seem to have it. Can you tell me how you got it? And to his surprise, she turned around and said similar words to him, and she says, well, I was looking at you and thinking that you have it. And she says, I've just been walking with the Lord and talking to the Lord and trying to live as close to the life as the Lord as I can. And then it clicked with Ironside that this was the secret to holiness. Just walking with the Lord. Recognizing what you are in Christ. And it's something that, largely speaking, is progressive and something that you might notice first and foremost in yourself. But others, thy friends and thy conduct, his likeness shall see. Now time is rushing on, but I'll just move on quickly. The third help on to holiness is compliance to the Scriptures. John 17:17, whenever the Lord was praying his great high priestly prayer, something that every Christian should study. It'll do your soul good whenever you think and contemplate how much Christ thinks upon you. It's a carbon copy of what he does continually at the Father's right hand. But in John 17:17, the Lord says, and he prays, that the Father would sanctify God's people through God's truth. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. The word of God has a sanctifying, cleansing effect upon God's people. And it is one of the means that God uses to sanctify us and to make us holy. Ephesians 5:26 says that we are washed through the word. John 17:17, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. Psalm 119:9, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way by taking heed thereto according to thy word. John 15:3, now are you clean through the word that I have spoken unto you. Now, knowing the Bible is good. Knowing the Bible is a starting point, but knowing the Bible and having a head knowledge of the Bible is never enough. We must comply with the truth. There must be an obedience to the truth. See, that's the very reason why James, in James 1:21, exhorted us to receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. And then he says, but be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. You see, you can deceive yourself and think that because you can memorize Scripture and learn Scripture and know Scripture and argue Scripture, that that's enough. But James says that we are to be doers of the Word and not hearers only. 1 Peter chapter 1, 22 says, "Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth." You see, you can have the truth but not obey it. It's like somebody wants to go out and get fit. I'm sure we've all met people like this. 1st of January 2009, going to get fit this year. I'm going to lose weight. I'm going to get 2 stone off, 6 inches off the waistline, and I'm going to become fit. So they join the gym, and they pay their membership fees, and they get the documentation to tell them, and the little card that I'm now a member of the gym. And then they go off and they maybe buy an exercise bike for the bedroom, a rowing machine for the bathroom, and some sit-up machine for the living room. And then they go off and they buy all the great books that tell you how to exercise, and they buy all the diet books, and they get all the information. But they still go on eating the buns and the cakes and the crisps and the steaks and the battered sausages and the fish and the extra onion rings. And every time they go to McDonald's, they go large and they get the extra large portion of chips and the extra large milkshake and the extra large beef burger with extra cheese and all the different things. And they can have all the information and all the head knowledge. But until they begin to do what it says in the books and obey the diets and put the membership card into use and go to the gym and exercise themselves, they'll not lose any weight. And that's why the Bible says that we are to exercise ourselves unto godliness and put into practice what the Bible says. Break from the world. Pray. Spend time in God's Word. Flee from lust. Witness. Serve the Lord. Resist Satan. You see, the high priest could have easily offered a sacrifice upon the brazen altar. And then says, well, the sacrifice has been altered. The blood shed, I'll just march now into the holy place and begin to pray and enjoy a great time with the Lord. But he had to stop at the laver and apply the water to his hands and to his feet and wash off the dust. And so it is with us. We need to apply God's Word. Holiest man that ever lived was the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says that he was holy, and he was harmless, and he was undefiled, and he was separate from sinners. But all throughout his life, for 33 years, he spent his life in obedience to the law of God. And if we want to be holy, and we want to be like the Lord Jesus Christ, and we want to be conformed to his image, and we want to look unto him and have our faces lightened, we'll find him in Scripture. And as we too obey the law of God, we will become also like the Lord Jesus Christ. Michael Barrett, one of our American ministers, put it this way. He said, "The law is not a way to life, but it is a way of life." The last thing, the last help to holiness, we've thought about confession of sin, conformity to the Son, compliance to the Scriptures. But lastly, controlled by the Spirit. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. "Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." Now, Romans chapter 8, verse 9. You don't need to look it up, but it makes it clear that every person who is saved and born again has received the Holy Ghost. There's no such thing as receiving the Spirit of God at some later time in your life. There are times whenever you can receive the anointing or the fullness of the Spirit. But as for every Christian has, at regeneration, received of the Spirit of God. And sanctification and holiness is something that flows from the fact that we've been born again, regenerated. The Spirit of God has been put within us. And as soon as that happens, he begins to work, and this process of sanctification begins, and this process of sanctification starts. And we're told in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, "Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess." Now, if you've seen a man tonight struggling and stumbling home, and he was drunk, you would come to the conclusion that that man has taken alcohol into his body. And he's taken it into his body in such a manner that the alcohol is now in control, in the dominance in that man's body. It's controlling the way he walks. It's controlling the way he thinks. It's controlling the way he acts. And it's controlling the way he talks. His life is influenced and controlled in all areas by the alcohol, by the wine, by the strong drink. And Paul is telling us here that you're not to be like that. No Christian, Paul says, should ever be drunk. And the best way not to get drunk is not to drink. It's like somebody says, if you sit in a barber shop for long enough, sooner or later, you'll get a haircut. And so it is with a person that says, well, I can take a social drink. Maybe you think you can, but sooner or later you'll end up drunk, and that's sin. And if you're not allowed to drive a car without or with whatever it is, a pint of beer in you, then even the authorities are telling us that it's affected us. And a person gets drunk by taking their first drink, and alcohol begins to influence them. But the Lord says, and through Paul, rather than be drunk, be filled with the Spirit. In other words, in kind of juxtaposition and contradiction to being drunk with wine, Paul's saying, be controlled by the Spirit. Be influenced by the Spirit. Allow the Spirit of God to influence the way you walk, the way you talk, the way you think, the way you act, the way you behave, the way you respond. And the word filled here is in a kind of a strange tense in the Greek. It's a tense that's continual, and it's a tense that's passive. And so what it means is, it means to go on allowing yourself to be filled by another. It's the Lord himself who fills us with the Spirit. Be filled. That's continual. Not just a once-for-all experience. You see, whenever a man's drunk, he'll wake up the next morning and the effects ultimately will wear off, and there'll be a time when he's not filled with wine. And so it is with a Christian. You're filled with the Holy Ghost, but you need to go on being filled by the Lord. And it's whenever we're filled with the Spirit, controlled by the Spirit, complying to the Scriptures, conforming to the image of the Son, and confessing our sins, that then we can experience in a measure the answer to McShane's prayer, Lord, make me as holy as a sinner saved by grace can be. It was said of Robert Murray McShane that just shortly before he died, he received a letter from a lady that sat in one of his services. And she says, Mr. McShane, I sat in your church on Sunday, and I was greatly influenced and impressed by your sermon. She says, it wasn't what you said, it wasn't the manner in which you said it, it wasn't your doctrine or your theology or anything like that, but the thing that impressed me that I needed more of God in my life was your own personal holiness. Take time to be holy. The world rushes on. Spend much time in secret with Jesus alone. By looking to Jesus, like him, thou shalt be thy friends in thy conduct, his likeness shall see. We'll maybe just sing the next two verses, and we'll sing them unaccompanied, and we'll just remain seated. 413, and then get down to a season of prayer.